Well, good morning to you guys this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles, and I'm going to invite you to open to Psalm chapter 25. As you're doing that, let me extend just another welcome to you, and thank you for being here with us on this third Sunday of Advent. We're excited about opening God's Word together and continuing the series that we've had going. If you're visiting with us, it's our habit here at Riverwood to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and over the course of most of this fall, we've been going through Ecclesiastes. But we thought the themes of death and meaninglessness maybe wouldn't fit too well with the themes of Advent, so we paused at the beginning of December. But don't worry, we're picking those back up in January. We've got two more chapters, really, at the end of Ecclesiastes that we'll be finishing in January. But we've been looking at the themes of Advent, and one of the things that we've kind of pointed out is that during this kind of Christmas season that we all experience, just in terms of what's on the radio, what we see on TV, there are certain themes that are biblical, but what happens a lot of times is that the surrounding culture, and if we're honest, we ourselves have a tendency to think of Christmas along these lines and in these themes of hope, love, peace, joy, but we tend to think of them in a primarily worldly fashion. We tend to gut them of the true meaning behind these terms. And so what we've been doing is going through and considering how does Scripture inform our understanding of these themes? And then in particular, how, when we come to the Christmas story, how does the incarnation of Jesus help inform our understanding of these things? And we saw in the first week when we were talking about love, or excuse me, talking about hope, that hope is not wishful thinking. It's not something that's just rooted in just the expectation of people making progress in history. It's actually rooted in the fact that we serve a God who makes promises and keeps them. And so the people of God can have true hope. Hope is confident expectation that God will do the things that he said he's going to do. Then we saw last week, we talked about peace, and we saw that peace is not just some generic sense of calm or some kind of centered mindfulness, that peace is actually being restored in our relationship with God, that the fullness of our understanding of peace is rooted in the salvation that God accomplishes that we see so beautifully pictured in what Jesus comes to do in the beginning of his mission that starts in the incarnation. This morning, we're going to turn our attention and consider the theme of love. And love is, of course, something that's very common. It's a common theme that you see in Christmas, here in Christmas songs. You see it in Christmas movies, especially if you're a fan of that Hallmark movie channel where every single movie is some kind of romantic comedy, which my wife swears to me do not all have the same plot line, but I've watched about 5 minutes of multiple of those movies, and it's like the same thing. There's some guy or girl from the city who ends up going back to their small town and they meet somebody. I mean, it's the same thing every single time. But what's the overall theme of every single one of those stories? It's some kind of feeling or sense of love, right? Well, here's the thing. We get caught up in that. And the sentiment of love during the holidays and during Christmas is not a bad thing in and of itself. It's not. God made us to be people who love. We love our family. We enjoy good things a lot of times during this season. But we've got to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we do not have our hearts, we do not have our thinking shaped by our culture, or that we're not led astray by our own tendencies. It's not just external, it's internal. What corrects that? It's God's word that corrects that. So this morning, as we turn our attention to consider the theme of love, let me just kind of begin by way of introduction, kind of picking up on some of those things I've already mentioned. It's during this time of year, there's this renewed emphasis on the importance of loving others, and that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing, okay? But in relation to others in general, this tends to be associated with goodwill or charity. Goodwill or charity, and that's not a specific take on any type of charity that rings bells outside of your Kroger or anything like that. It's just this idea that we have this kind of cultural connection with Christmas that we're supposed to help others, right? We're supposed to show love by helping others. Charity is one of the ways that we do that. In relation to friends and family, it tends to be associated with feelings of love as well as acts of generosity. We consider how much we love our family. We give generously if we're able in the form of gifts and presents. Those are not bad things in and of themselves. But the concern that I have for myself, because I know myself, I know my tendencies, is that for many, the love that's emphasized during the holidays is for its own sake. It's lacking any real foundation or basis. And that's why this morning we need to turn our attention to the Word of God and let it correct us. I found an example of this. I mentioned the Hallmark movies, but I found a song example of this. You could just turn on 105.9, which, as I've mentioned, has had Christmas music playing since Labor Day. You could turn it on and listen to love music, Christmas music there. But I went and found you. Don't be offended by this. I think this is the worst Christmas song ever written. If this is a song you like, I'm really sorry. You're all really anxious to figure out what song it's going to be. Is it that Christmas song that you love? I found this Christmas song. It's called Christmas is a Season for Love. You're going to see the lyrics are not great. But it kind of, it's like if all these things that I've been talking about over these few weeks were, you know, we have this kind of American quasi-religious Christmas sentiment that kind of stands opposed to a biblical understanding of Christmas. It's like if all those things came together and became a song, this is that song. Okay, let me just read you these lyrics. And yes, of course, I think this is kind of funny and that it's kind of silly and it's kind of trite. But we need to see the seriousness of this, too, that for a lot of people, this really is what Christmas is. Let me read you these lyrics. Christmas is a season of love, a time for being with the people you really love. So open your heart and let the giving begin, for then you may know the true meaning of Christmas. Let's join hands around the world and sing together in peace and harmony. We'll open up our hearts and let the giving begin, for then we may know the true meaning of Christmas. That's a silly song. It's actually a kind of a kid's song. But do you see how it's like, it's centered and rooted in this idea of love and giving, but it's just kind of for its own sake. That loving and giving are just good in and of themselves. And there's a sense in which there's a truth, there's a degree of truth to this. It is good to love our fellow man. It is good to give. There's some kind of feeling that we get when we give. But the question, though, is that rooted in anything? And if it's not, then it simply becomes what I feel like doing in this moment. I feel loving in this moment, so I'm going to give. Or I give because I get something back in return in terms of a feeling. But is it rooted in anything? Let's look at the key point here as we introduce this. Biblically speaking, love must be understood both in terms of who God is and the specific acts of love he undertakes on behalf of his people. Please, please see that this morning. That is where we are going. That is what we are considering. We want to ground or root our understanding of love in who God is and then also in the things that God does, the specific acts of love that we see God undertake on behalf of his people. This is so important because what happens then, again, the danger of this kind of love, this kind of generic love, is that it doesn't guard us, or there's nothing that guards us from our own selfish tendencies or compels us to give in a truly self-sacrificial way or sacrificial way. Do you see that that's the difference? See, if we're going to root love in God, it's going to change our understanding of love. It's not just going to be a feeling that we have. Although, to be sure, there are feelings associated with love, but it's not going to just be just kind of a benevolent generosity. It's going to be a giving that is sacrificial. It takes these good things that even the culture recognizes, but it takes them to deeper levels. It roots them and grounds them in who God is. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and then I want to read from Psalm 25 and kind of show you a little bit of this as we begin our discussion this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I want to begin by thanking you that you are the Lord of all creation, that you set each star in place. And so, Lord, as we sing Christmas songs and we think about the story, the infancy narratives, and we think about the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night and angels appearing, or we think of the Magi seeing the star, Lord, we need to be reminded that you are the God of all of these things, that you can orchestrate even nature to bring about your plans and purposes. And so, Lord, when we see the sun and the moon and the stars, those things operate according to your power, your sovereignty, your decree. Lord, forgive us for not recognizing your majesty and even your goodness in the simple things of life. The fact that you made a world for us to inhabit and a world in which we are to know you and to love you and to worship you. Father, in light of those, just thinking like that, that we frequently miss you in the good things, Lord, during this season of Christmas, the season of Advent, as we have times that are good times, parties with friends or gatherings with family, presents, these things that we associate just kind of generically with Christmas, Lord, there is good in those things, and you are showing your goodness to us in those things. But Father, if those things are not in our lives, during this Christmas season. If what characterizes a lot of our experience during this time is the difficulty of working through memories of loss, maybe feeling loneliness, Lord, that does not mean that you are not with us and that you are not good to us. Your goodness to us comes in us knowing you through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that I get to speak of him this morning, Lord. Would you help me to proclaim him to your people and to encourage them this morning? I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Psalm 25. I just want to read a few verses, verses 6 through 10, to kind of set our thinking on what love is and biblically speaking, how love is rooted in Scripture and grounded ultimately in God's character. Take a look at Psalm 25. Let me read verses 6 through 10, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. This is God's word for us this morning. May he bless its reading. I want you to see the way he connects the ideas of mercy to God's steadfast love. That God's steadfast love is from of old. It's rooted in who he is. It's rooted in the things that he has done when you look back at his word. I want you to see that it's in his love is in relation to his people, his creation. And that what it does in them, you see the way he's calling, he says, remember not the sins of my youth. He's casting himself before the Lord, and based on the Lord's love and mercy for him, he is asking the Lord not to remember his sins. See, when we're dealing with Christmas, a lot of times we're just dealing with these feelings of love and joy, or maybe for you it's dealing with conflict within your family. It's thinking through the difficulty of your life circumstances. And sometimes if we're going to think of those things and be caught up in those things, then we think even of God's love, it's either God's love is on me because things are good, or God's love is not on me because things are bad. I want you to see that what the psalmist is saying here, when he's thinking about God's love and thinking about who God is, he sees who God is, he sees who he is. And in light of who he is, he recognizes his own sin, and he can do nothing but throw himself before God for mercy. Please, for myself, for all of us, can we during this season get our eyes off of simply our circumstances and look at who God is in his holiness and in his glory? And then in light of that, be reminded of who we are apart from him and his mercy and his love. Then we begin to see what Christmas truly is about. It's about God coming to rescue and deliver us. And so this morning, just kind of on the front end, I just want us to see that the psalmist, in recognizing God's love, sees that he is in desperate need of it, that he's lost without it, that he is actually actively an enemy of God without it. And that's where we need to be. We need to come to God's word this morning humbly as we consider his love. Here's what we're going to do, just to kind of walk you through where we're going to go. I want to start off by developing kind of a theological understanding of God's love. Who is God? And in light of that, what does that mean about love? Who are we? And in light of that, what does that mean about how we are to love? Then we want to look at some of the biblical terminology, some of the specific words in the Old Testament and New Testament that deal with the idea of love. And then we're going to come and look at how in Mary's song and Zechariah's song in the Christmas narratives or in the infancy narratives, we see that borne out. And then we're going to bring it home and kind of consider how does Jesus and who he is show us the love of God, and what does that mean for us? So your outline will be really helpful to you to kind of follow along with. I want to begin just kind of thinking about this idea of a theological understanding of love. If we're believers in God, then it makes sense that God should get to define our terms. We should root things in him. We should recognize he is the creator and sustainer. So let's just begin with one of the most basic observations. One of the first verses you can ever teach a kid to memorize about God is John 4:8. God is love. And so the first point there is that love is one of the attributes of God. It's part of his nature. He is love. So what that means then, one of the theologians, a guy named Louis Burkhoff, he talks about the idea that love is God is being eternally moved to communicate himself. It's this idea that within God himself, there is love, there is relationship, and we'll come to that here in just a second, but that love overflows, that he doesn't just stay within himself, he actually communicates himself, he gives. His love in who he is a giving God. He's a communicating God. He desires that others would know him, and actually creation flows out of his love. And so the way that we properly understand this theologically is we need to recognize point two there, that this is possible. How can God be love? It's possible because God is triune. As Christians, we believe that God exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, all fully and equally God. God is triune in his nature. And what that means is that when we say God is love, that there can be love within God himself. See, if we just conceptualize God as not triune, but maybe as Unitarian, as just one, then he could do some loving things, he could show love, but he wouldn't be love. See, this is one of the amazing things about the way God is, and also the way Scripture portrays him, is that the Bible can say God is love. Within him, within his person, there is love between the Father, Son, and Spirit. In thinking about that, it means that God doesn't need us. See, there are certain theologies, even quasi-Christian ones, that deal with the idea that God created so that he could love. We reject that. That's not biblical. God created out of the overflow of his love. He created to share his love, not because he needed to love or be loved. That already existed perfectly within who he is. And so we need to understand this, that all this is possible because God is triune. Let me just show you some verses here. First of all, one of the ways that this is most clearly displayed is in the incarnation. We understand that God is love in light of being triune because of the way the New Testament describes the relationship of Jesus to the Father. Look at these verses from the Gospel of John. John 17:24. This is Jesus praying. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you see that love existed in the relationship between the Father and the Son before even creation occurred? Before there was the decision to create, there was love between Father and Son. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the love between the Father and Son is heavily emphasized. You don't see as much emphasized with the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that there isn't love between the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's just highlighting the uniqueness of that Father-Son relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. In John 14:31, look at Jesus speaking again. He says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus, in the things that he's doing in his life, what is he demonstrating? He's demonstrating that he loves the Father. So you see, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is involved in all of this as well. So there is love within God, and out of that love, then creation comes. There's the decision to create. That's the amazing thing about God. Especially you guys who are younger in here. I know your parents bring you to church. You are in Sunday school. You're in Awana. And people are talking to you about Jesus. They're talking to you about God. And you understand it. You believe it. But maybe you wonder about this idea of, but what's the big deal? Why does it matter about loving God? I mean, there's plenty of people around who aren't bad people, and they don't necessarily love God. What does it mean to love God? Why is this such a great thing? One of the amazing things you see in Scripture is that God is ultimately for our joy. That's what we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes, where there's the emphasis placed at times on enjoying the things of life in light of God's goodness. When we love God, we are enjoying God. John Piper may go way too far with this, but I do appreciate this. He talks about the idea that God overflows with joy within himself, and he shares that joy with others. That's the amazing thing about who God is. And so when you know God and when you experience his goodness, that is, in a sense, him sharing his love with you. It's an overflow of the love that he has within himself shared with his people. And the amazing thing is that you can access that in the darkest of times, that you can be overwhelmed with God's love for you as you lie in your bed in the hospital, dying slowly. That is the amazing thing about knowing him, because you're headed to be with him in its fullness for eternity. And so what we see here, I want you to see that God, when he creates, when he decides to create, why does he create? It's not because he's bored. It's not because he needs to do something and needs somewhere to go. No, it's just out of his love, so that he can share himself with his creation, and that his creation can delight in him. And so in light of this, then, this attribute of God's love, it's a what we call a communicable attribute. Okay, when you look at systematic theology, you have non-communicable attributes like omnipresence. You and I can't be omnipresent. Okay? But then you have what are called the communicable attributes of God. It means that they're attributes of God that are reflected in us because we're made in God's image. We have the ability to love. God is love, but we have the ability to love because we bear his image. Look at Matthew 22, 37 through 39. This is such an important verse. It's Jesus talking about the greatest commandment. He's asked about it, and he responds talking about what is man supposed to be like is essentially what they're saying. In light of what's the greatest thing in the Old Testament that says about what man is supposed to be and what man is supposed to do. And Jesus quotes from this, and he says, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What's Jesus recognizing about mankind? What does it mean to bear God's image? It means to love. It means to first love God, our creator, then it also means to love our fellow man, love those around us, love our neighbor. We are created, we are made for relational love, first with God, then with others, and with others in varying degrees based on the nature of the relationship. Obviously, you don't love your spouse the same way you love your parents or the same way you love chocolate, okay? Those are different kinds of love, right? Different kinds of love, unless you want to really get in trouble with your spouse. I want you to see this idea that we're made this way. That's why you love other people. That's why you love when people love you. It's why you enjoy being around other people. Even you introverts, you can only stay locked in your house for so long. You have to get out, okay? We're made to be like this. It's the part of who we are. It's a major part of who we are that reflects the God who created us. But here's the reality for us, the fourth point there. Because of sin, our love does not consistently mirror the way God loves. This is where this becomes real for us in thinking about the theme of love at Christmas time. Our understanding of love, even our general human consensus understanding of love, while it can have a degree of truth to it, it is not ultimately an accurate reflection of who God is and the way he loves, because the image of God is broken in us because of our sin. You still see fleeting glimpses of it. It's why sentimental Christmas things can resonate with us, even if they do not directly tie in with something biblical, because we see there's a trace of something true there that we're drawn to. But it's lacking the substance. It's lacking the fullness. See, sin disorders our loves. I just because I'm a sinner doesn't mean I don't love. It just means I love in a certain way, maybe, that I have a default position, usually to love in a selfish way, to love people who love me back. And so what this leads to at times, especially around the holidays, is conflict. Conflict within families, conflict among friends. I don't like this. There's drama in my family, so we're not going to go to be with them. I don't want to see this person because there's conflict there. Well, that may be a very human reaction to things. And of course, there can be legitimate reasons for things like this. Don't misunderstand me. But what we need to see, though, is that we need to change this kind of generic human understanding of love, and we need to root it in a biblical understanding. Look at this. And if we're God's people, then we should care about this. We should care about this. We should care about properly reflecting the love of God. And we should stop and we should think about it. And we should examine ourselves and say, all right, in my responses to things, in the ways that, in my giving, in the ways that I'm spending my time or allocating my time during this season, is it reflective of God's love, or is it simply being done out of my own understanding of love? That's where this becomes deeply personal for us. Look, key point there, the people of God should desire that their love would properly reflect who God is. We should care about this. If I'm going to say I'm a Christian, if I'm going to be amongst his people, then I should care about what my love pictures or how I love. Does it actually reflect God? Let's think about the biblical terminology here. But before we do that, I just want you to think about, we've got this problem where we're broken by sin. What overcomes that? I can't overcome, I can recognize the problem, but I can't necessarily fix the problem. How does God overcome the problem of sin? He does it by his powerful word. He does it by his written word, but his written word ultimately reveals his living word, his son Jesus. And so this is why when God speaks, when he acts, all throughout the pages of Scripture, in redemptive history, across the sweep of redemptive history, what is he doing? He is stepping into the situation where the problem is, and he's bringing resolution. He's fixing, he's redeeming, he's restoring. And so we need to see that here as we move in and consider this biblical terminology, because we're coming to understand his word. And as we understand his word, it changes our thinking. It corrects us. It conforms us and shapes us so that we're more like Jesus in our love and less like ourselves naturally in our love. All right, so let's consider two Hebrew words, and then we'll move on and consider a Greek word. The first Hebrew word that you see used of love primarily in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word ahav. Okay, the Hebrew word ahav. It carries the idea of having affection for. It's just used the way we use love. Okay, it carries affection. It can be romantic. It can be otherwise. Here's the thing. It's a passionate feeling which impels action. Kind of the way we use love. When you talk about loving something, okay? If I love my dog and my dog is running toward the street, I'm not just going to sit up there and say, well, I hope he makes it. I'm going to run after him. Okay, I have a dog that frequently, this is my experience, okay? He's better now, but it used to be like the second a door cracked, he was like, boom, right in there. And he's a corgi, so he's long and thin, so he can get into places. But usually because he's long, you could get the door shut, so frequently you'd shut it and like his bottom's like wagging there because you got him pinned in the door. You gotta like grab a back leg and pull him back in. I love my dog, so I'm forced to act. Okay, it's a passionate thing that happens when I see him running towards the street. I chase after him. Okay, that's this kind of love. It's a love that involves a feeling, a passion. Okay, two kind of points on here. It's used primarily of love on a human level, both non-religious and religious. Okay, so you see this in the Old Testament a lot of times. If you see the word, if you're reading in your Bible and it uses the word love, and it's saying Abraham loved Isaac. Okay, it's this word. It can have a family type love. It can have a romantic sense. Okay, that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Okay, that's caught up in this word, this term. Okay, so it can be romance. It can be kinship. It can also just be kind of benevolent kindness, showing love to your neighbor. Okay, that's rooted in this word. It's used mostly of human relationships. However, it is also occasionally used of God's love for his people. It's not the primary word that's used, but it's occasionally used for God's love of his people. And you see this, I think, most clearly in the book of Hosea. The term is used several times throughout the book of Hosea. I'll give you a verse right here from Hosea 3. It says, "And the Lord said to me," remember, this is in the book of Hosea, Hosea's life becomes a lived parable. He marries a woman who's a prostitute, who's an idolater, and she leaves him and goes and is with other men. She has children that might not even be his while she's still married to him, and she leaves him. And in chapter 3, the Lord speaks to the prophet, and he says to him, he says, the Lord said, "Go to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins." That's related to their idolatry. I want you to see that this idea of love, it's rooted here, the way it's used in Hosea, it's rooted in an intimate relationship that pain and sorrow have been brought into through adultery, through abandonment, through just the most tragic of human circumstances that you can think of that don't involve death. The most painful and hurtful human circumstances. And God himself, the prophet, is living out the experience of God. He's demonstrating the experience of God with Israel because they have abandoned him. He had loved them. He had provided for them. He had cared for them. And they have abandoned him to go after other gods. And so what you see here is that there are emotions within that. The Lord in the book of Hosea, and even within the rest of Scripture, he's not dispassionate. He's not emotionally aloof and removed from his people. He has emotions towards them. And so all this idea, there are emotions tied up in the understanding of love. Okay, and so I need us to see that and bring that into this within our understanding of these things. Okay, let's look at the second word though. The second Hebrew word there is chesed. Chesed is zeal towards another. You can translate it love. You can translate it benevolence or kindness. Usually, you'll see it in your Bibles translated steadfast love or loving kindness. So those are kind of the two main ways that we render that word in English. Solomon, in praying, he talks about, this is the prayer, 2 Chronicles 6. It's when he's dedicating the temple. It says he refers to God's covenant faithfulness. Okay, that's the word is used of God's faithfulness to his people. It says this, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Now notice in light of that then that God's love, this love, this hesed love, it's based on God's choice to set his affections upon his people. It's connected to his sovereignty. So there is relationship that's there, but it is this more deliberate choosing. God didn't have to enter into relationship with Abraham. He didn't have to, in Exodus 19, enter into covenant relationship with Israel, but he chooses to. And so it's an important thing that we see that, because the love of God described in Hosea, it's this idea, it's kind of a passionate love. He loves Israel, even though they've abandoned him. He does not remove his affection for them. When we see here, though, in relation to covenant, it's more deliberate, it's less passionate. The second thing there, hesed is associated with God's redemptive acts of mercy towards his people. If you do a word study on the way this word is used, you're going to see it in association with clear, specific acts that God accomplishes in redemptive history throughout the course of your Bible. Look at Exodus 15 there. This is after the Exodus has occurred. He says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. See, his steadfast love was associated with that act to deliver his people in accordance with his promises. Okay? He acts according to his loving choice. He brings them out. Second point, or the second verse there is also from Hosea. So you see, hesed is also found in the book of Hosea. He says this, speaking of the future of what he will do for the people, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. So in the future restoration of his unfaithful people, it's going to be according to his steadfast love, his plan and purpose. See, think about it like this. Because God has ahav for Israel, God will show them hesed. Because he has this love for them, he will deliberately show them faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, to do the things that he has said that he will do. Here's the key point to pull out of this. God's love for his people is not utterly dispassionate. However, it is shown in deliberate acts of redemption that he plans, promises, and then accomplishes on their behalf. Here's why this is significant for you and me and our understanding of love. Because the love that we are prone to and the love that we are constantly imaged and is pictured all around us in the songs we listen to and the things that we watch, it's because that love is heavily focused on emotion and feeling. We need to understand that biblically, love is not radically disassociated from emotion and feeling. There is emotion and feeling. Look, what did we just see? However, it is tied to something stronger. And it is related to deliberate choices. We live in a time where love is not authentic unless it is driven by spontaneous feeling and emotion. That's in our culture, especially for those of us who are younger, that is what has been fed to us that true love is. But even those of you who are baby boomers, this is what you were fed when you in the 60s, 70s. Okay, this idea that true love is spontaneous, it's emotive, that is real love. We need the other side of that to come in. This is what Scripture does for us, is it comes in and it doesn't deny emotion. That's the mistake that we make sometimes as believers, is we heavily emphasize this other side, and people look around and they say, yeah, but I do love, I do feel love. I do feel the idea to be kind and be charitable. I feel love towards this person. There are feelings associated with it. Of course there are. Scripture recognizes that. However, it is balanced. It is balanced. Those feelings are balanced through deliberate choices and then faithfulness to those choices. That's what a marriage is. It's very interesting. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I just want you to see this idea that love that is purely driven by passion and feeling like that, it is by nature impulsive, unpredictable, and unstable. You ever known somebody like that? Known somebody like that? And it's glorified the people who just are chasing the passions of life. How many people, now that some of us are older, how many people do you know that are like that, that have ruined a marriage, that have messed up some kids, that have lost a good job, that have hurt people within a family? I'm not saying don't be passionate about things. My goodness, God is passionate about his people. He gives his people passions and desires and loves. But he also gives us his word, which bridles those passions. Bridles those passions. So what we see here in these things as we're going through is that God's love is not dispassionate, but it is deliberate. It is deliberate. And so as we move on and we're thinking, I want us to move kind of thinking about the Greek term here. We've got those two Hebrew terms. The Greek term for love, there, and if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, you know that there are multiple Greek words that you can translate love. But the most commonly used one for the love of God is this verb agapao, or the noun is agape. You know, even if you don't know any Greek, that's one of the like two Greek words you know, right? You know agape, right? I want you to see, let me give you a quick little definition of this. Agape is this. It's to have warm regard for and interest in another, to cherish, to have affection for, to love. What's really interesting about this word is that in Greco-Roman culture, it was used and it meant love, but it's not used very often. If you read classical Greek works, they don't use this term. They use another word, eros, that we'll come to here in a second. It's the New Testament writers who take this word and they import all that meaning of love from the Old Testament, and they imprint it on this Greek word, and you see it all over the New Testament. So they bring this Old Testament understanding into this use of this term in the New Testament, because they're showing the continuity between who God is in the Testaments. Okay, look at what it says here. The second part there of the kind of the definition there. In both the LXX, that's the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, and the New Testament, this term is employed to describe the love of God for his people, as well as the type of love that they should have for one another. I want you to see the way, just two examples of the way this word is used. Okay, in Romans 8:37, I want you to see that this word talks about God's love being active and powerful. Look at what it says, Romans 8:37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's love for his people affects things for them. It affects them, but it also affects things, situations for them, whereby they are more than conquerors, even if their enemies kill them. They are more than conquerors because of who God is and what he does for them as his people. He brings them final, ultimate victory in Jesus. Now look at Romans, look at Ephesians 5:2 there. Look at the way, so it's God love, that agape love can be God doing something for his people, or it can be a response of his people to who God is and what God has done. That's what you see here in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, look at the power of the love of God there, what it does. It begins to conform. It conforms husbands to the image of Jesus so that they're able to love their wives in the way Christ loves the church. They begin to mirror the love of God. You see how that love is, it's faithful. This is what it does to husbands. They become faithful. They become deliberate in their relationship to their wives and their love of their wives. They're not just driven by passions where they love their wife one minute, they're angry with their wife another minute, and they're just driven by emotion. No. The emotion is bridled. It's channeled properly through the love of God, through the agape love of God. Now, let me just point something out here. What you see here with the way this term being used, one of the reasons why the New Testament authors use this term and why the writers of the Septuagint did as well, is they were drawing a specific contrast between the biblical conception of love and that of kind of the Greco-Roman world, which was often referred to using the word eros. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see here, and I think this is incredibly practical for us. I want you to look at I've given you kind of a little excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament looking at the word agape. But this paragraph, I think, is really helpful to us because we ourselves in our love and our culture's understanding of love tends to be eros. It's this kind of passionate love, kind of that we've already spoken of, rather than the deliberate, faithful love that's mentioned. Let me just read this paragraph. Eros is a general love of the world seeking satisfaction wherever it can. It's the idea of a desire that you're seeking a satisfaction for. So you're pushed by a desire. I'm hungry, so I eat. I'm driven by this desire to satisfy these desires. That's eros. Agape is a love which makes distinctions, choosing and keeping its object. Eros is determined by a more or less indefinite impulsion towards its object. You're just drawn to this person, or you're drawn to this thing. I really want to eat that thing, or I really want to buy that thing. So I don't need to think about how much money's in my budget for this thing. I just go do it. That's eros. Agape is a free and decisive act determined by its subject. I choose to buy this or I don't. Or I choose to love this person or I don't. Eros, in its highest sense, is used of the upward impulsion of man. So you can't have eros used of like worship. You see that in like the Greco-Roman religions and things like this. But it was this idea of that they were overwhelmed by the almost an intoxicated feeling of the gods is what they were after. Agape relates for the most part to the love of God, to the love of the higher, lifting up the lower, elevating the lower above others. Eros, it seeks in others the fulfillment of its own life's hunger. Agape must often be translated to show love. It is a given active love on others' behalf. You see that? You see the distinction there? So much of what we describe as love, even at the holidays, even around Christmas time, it is a selfish description of love. Even if we try to characterize it with goodwill or, you know, generosity or benevolence, it's selfish if it's not rooted ultimately in who God is. Here's the key point. A proper understanding of God's love from Scripture helps to correct the selfish impulses which mankind is prone to interpret as genuine love. I am prone to deceive myself into thinking that I am showing true, genuine love. And really, it's about me. It's about me, what I want, what I desire. True love is rooted in love for God, and in the result, and what results from that is a proper love for our fellow man. It's a love that is deliberate, but it's also sacrificial, because that's what God's love is. It's deliberate and it's sacrificial. Now let's bring this to the Christmas story. Okay, let's bring this into this kind of concept. We've been thinking about love. We've been thinking about God's faithfulness to his people, that God's love is deliberate. God's love is sacrificial. Okay, let's consider two things, just two passages from the infancy narratives. The first, really these are excerpts from two of the key songs in Luke's gospel. I want you to see that both Mary and Zechariah, or your translation may call him Zacharias, they recognize that the events that are surrounding the birth of Jesus, these events are occurring in accordance with the steadfast love and mercy of God. That they, as they, these things begin to unfold, as the angel comes and speaks to Mary, as Zechariah's son is born and he's going to speak forward in praise to God, the things that they're going to say, recognize that what's going on is related to God's love. Even though the word love is not directly used in any of the infancy narratives. It's really interesting. As much as we emphasize love, if you just do a word search for love in Matthew and Luke in the first part of those Gospels, you don't see the word love used. It's because love is such a bigger term. It's related to God's mercy as well, as we've been seeing. So I want you to see mercy is used. Take a look at Mary's song here, Luke 1:50-55. This is Mary responding. Remember, she's gone to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has proclaimed her, has said that when she came, the baby leapt inside of her. And so Mary's response then is this song, and this is an excerpt from it. It says, "And his mercy," this is speaking of God, "and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." What she's recognizing here is that what's happening in the announcement of Jesus' birth, in the fact that it is true that there is a child growing in her womb and she is a virgin. The truth of what is happening here, the significance of it, is that God is keeping. He has not forgotten his covenant promises that he gave And he's acting now in accordance with his love, with his steadfast love, his mercy towards his people. He is working powerfully on their behalf. She sees this. She recognizes this. And so she's praying, she's singing, whatever you, however you want to refer to this, a prayer, a praise, a song. She is recognizing God's love and mercy in this. Zechariah does the exact same thing in this song, sometimes referred to as the Benedictus. I'm giving you two excerpts from it. He says this. This is, remember, recall, this is after the child is born. He didn't believe the angel, and the angel says, you're going to be silent until the child is born. The child is born, and then he breaks forth in this song of praise. And he says this. He says, and his mercy, this is speaking about God again, and his mercy, excuse me, that's Luke 1, 68 through 71 says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Look at that. I've underlined the part there. He has visited and redeemed his people. I want you to see that God's love here, that his keeping of his promises, it's active. And it's actually personal. We're going to get into that. If you recall in Isaiah 40, the passage we looked at last week, where the idea that the good news was going to be proclaimed and they would say, behold your God, that they would see God, that God is personally coming to them. See, he's kind of recognizing something along these lines. The mercy of God that's shown here involves a powerful rescue that he's visited and he's redeemed. Look at Luke 1, 76 through 79. And you, child, he's speaking about John, who's his son, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The mercy of God, the actions that are happening, the events that are unfolding are about God showing mercy to his people, ultimately working the forgiveness of their sins because of his mercy, his steadfast love and faithfulness. All of this action, all of these events surrounding the birth of Jesus are God acting deliberately in accordance with his steadfast love, that he has not removed his love from his people. Though they may have thought that for 400 years of silence between the Testaments, people may have thought, well, has God forgotten us? Has he left us here? Maybe his love is not set on us. No. What you see here is they immediately recognize these events are part of God keeping his plans, keeping his promises, unfolding his plans, showing mercy, showing steadfast love to his people. Here's the key point. God had not removed his love from his people, but had instead purposed to demonstrate that love and mercy in its fullness by coming to personally redeem his people. How is God's love displayed in the events of Christmas? It's because he is personally invested in what is happening. He comes to deal with it himself. He sends his son into the world born of a woman. Now let's think about this. Let's kind of conclude by thinking about this kind of personal display of God's love. Throughout Jesus' life, it's affirmed repeatedly that he is the beloved son, the beloved son. You've seen that term used throughout the Gospels. That's actually, it's a cognate of the word agape. He's the agapatos. Okay, he is the beloved one. Okay, he is the one who is loved. What you see here, look, this phrase, it's to demonstrate the uniqueness of Jesus' relationship to the Father. This is kind of coming back full circle to thinking about the Trinity here. Jesus comes as God, born into the world. He is the beloved Son of the Father. There's a uniqueness in the relationship between Jesus and God that is not the same as my relationship with God or your relationship with God, because he is from God. Look at what God specifically says. Two events in Jesus' life, Matthew 13, 16 through 17, is the baptism of Jesus. Look at the last sentence there, the last statement there in those verses. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son. I am pleased with him. He has, in saying that I am pleased with him, it's basically saying he is the one who has come to do this. He is qualified to do the work that I have put before him to do. Second verse, set of verses I've given there is from Mark. It's from the Transfiguration. Look at the final statement there. This is the voice speaking. This is after Jesus has been transfigured. The three of the disciples see him in his glory, and the voice from heaven speaks again in the glory cloud there. And it says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He is worthy to carry out the work of the Father. The Father is pleased with him, but he has the authority of the Father." What are the disciples to do? They're supposed to listen to him. I just want you to see the personal nature of the relationship between Father and Son and the significance of who the Son is, that he is God himself born into the world of men. He carries that authority. He carries the authority of God, but he is the Son who is pleasing. He's qualified to carry out the work. Second thing is this. The love of God was demonstrated in the giving of the Son and his sacrifice on behalf of God's people. He doesn't just come into the world as the one who is pleasing to God or the one who is just worthy to carry out the work. What is the work? The work is ultimately going to the cross and dying in the place of his people. John 3:16, a verse that we all have memorized. Let's just slow down and look at the parts of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is a love that is both passionate, it involves feeling that compels God to act, but it is deliberate and purposeful. It's been done in accordance with his plans and purposes to keep his promises made to his people. It involves feeling, it involves emotion, but it is ultimately based in his faithfulness. It is deliberate. It's planned for the good of his people. And it costs him something. It costs him something. The theologians talk about Christ's incarnation. One of the phrases they use is his humiliation. His humiliation. That he humbles himself. That he adds humanity to himself. That he comes and is born into the world. That he's cared for as a small child. When you think of all the things that you have to do to care for a child, the second person of the Trinity has added humanity to himself, and he's having to have his diaper changed. He's having to be fed. He's having to be taught how to walk. The one who created all things learns how to walk. It's his humiliation. It costs God something. He sends his son into the world. His son then ultimately goes to the cross and dies. He pours out the wrath of sin onto his son. And so we have to see that God is that the love of God here is deeply personal and deeply sacrificial. It costs him something. We need to recognize this as we begin to think of our own love here. But look at what else, the third kind of final thing. The work of the Son in the lives of God's people changes how they are to love others. He is not just, his action and his work is not just to rescue and redeem his people. It's to transform and change his people, ultimately into glory through the resurrection. But look at what Jesus says in terms of how we're to relate even to our enemies. Matthew 5:44-45. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love, that's the word agapao, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Think about how this changes the way that we're to relate to difficult people, even during the holidays. That I am to show them love. That the command to love those people is rooted in who God is and what God has done with me when I was actively his enemy. It was while we were his enemies that Christ died for us. And so, maybe the thing is not that certainly it's not that I pretend like maybe if this person has hurt me and sinned against me that didn't happen. You don't do that. But can I show them grace and mercy and love? Can I love them in such a way that is sacrificial? See, when we think about self-sacrifice, a lot of times in sacrifice at the time of Christmas, we think a lot about money. You know, I'm going to give in such a way that I feel it. And that's true. I think that is a way of reflecting who God is. But have you thought about that in terms of your time this Christmas, where someone invites you to come and be with them and you'd rather stay home, but you understand that you need to go and show the love of God to this person, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's a neighbor, and you sacrifice in such a way that it hurts a bit, that it takes something that was kind of yours, that was rightfully yours, but you lay that down to go and love that person because that's how God has loved you. Understanding the love of God changes us, and it changes the way that we should love each other as believers, not just, you know, random people or peripheral people in our family or people that are difficult. It changes the way that we should love each other. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Church, we are to be a people who love each other, who love in a sacrificial way, who love in deliberate ways. It's not just generically, I show up here on Sunday and I feel like I love you guys. It's good to see you. No. It's a purposeful love. When we find out that there is a need in the church, we are compelled to act the way that God is because we truly love. And so that is what it is to be believers. It is to be people who have been reconciled in our relationship to God through Jesus, to have seen the way God purposefully acts on behalf of his people in and through the work of Jesus. And then for us to recognize the change that he's working in us through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And for us ourselves to reflect that, to grow in the grace and knowledge of God so that when we see needs amongst those even that are our enemies, but especially amongst those who are our brothers and sisters, we are compelled to act. That is what love is, that we act in self-sacrificial ways, deliberate ways to love those people. I don't know what's going on with you this Christmas. I don't know what your joys are. I don't know what your struggles are. But my prayer for us is that when we think about love this Christmas, that we've got it rooted and grounded in who God is. And we've begun in a deeper way to fully appreciate the way he has shown that love to us through sending his son to be born into our world. May we mirror God's love again as we're reminded afresh of it in our celebration of Jesus and his incarnation. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for my brothers and sisters, and I thank you, Lord, for the call that you have on our lives. First, Lord, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then also that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we recognize that this commandment is too far from us in and of ourselves. We are prone towards selfishness. We are prone even to love in selfish ways. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to rescue us, to be born and placed in a manger, and to grow up and to live and ultimately to go to the cross and die in our place that we might be delivered from our sins. Father, thank you that then he sent his Spirit to us, that we have your Spirit in us now who can work new life in us, Father. And I just pray that our love this Christmas season would mirror your love, that it would be self-sacrificial, but that it will also be deliberate. And then, Father, would you redeem even our emotions? I pray that as we find those times of joy, just the emotions of joy and that satisfaction of goodness, Lord, that we would recognize you as the one who gives those things. We would delight ultimately in you, the giver of the good things, not in the things themselves. Lord, as we sing now, would you remind us of the significance that Jesus was begotten from you, the Father, ultimately that he might rescue his people, and then in the end, ultimately that he might rule and reign. Receive our praises now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.